This is the sixth lesson in our series on the Beatific Vision, March the 31st. And in the last couple of classes, we've been looking at how God prepares us for the Beatific Vision in this life. Well, we looked at a sort of a survey of Old and New Testaments very quickly in terms of the, especially the coming of Christ, and it is through him that we can know God. But then, especially last week, we looked at the public means of grace and how God uses those to enable us to see his glory in Christ. And today I want to look at the private means of grace in terms of meditation and especially and also prayer, and then turn to look at the call for holiness in connection with the Beatific Vision. So in some ways, you know, the last week we had Psalm 63 on the outline. I didn't get to it. It fits just as well with what we're going to talk about today. Maybe it's a good transition. But I put on there for the introduction this quote from Augustine there, referring to the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection. There we shall rest and see and love and praise. This is what shall be in the end, without end. It's a beautiful, concise statement of the hope of the Beatific Vision that involves resting in God and seeing and loving and praising him. I want to come back to that because it actually ties in with one of our topics toward the end, and thinking about the call to our setting our minds on things above. But for the first part of our study, I'd like to turn together to Psalm 63. This, as I mentioned, was on the outline for last week. Psalm 63, I put the meditation and satisfaction as kind of a summary of what I want to learn as we study Psalm 63. But it's a very rich psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. I think this is probably on the list of our favorite psalms. We enjoy singing. The context is when David is in the wilderness of Judah. Because he refers to himself as a king, it's likely that it's not his fleeing from Saul, but rather his fleeing from his son Absalom. And that story in Samuel, we'll get there eventually, there is a mention of their passing through the wilderness of Judah. In any case, it's remarkable that David, in this situation, when he's in the wilderness, when his enemies are upon him, when he's in such great distress, that the psalm doesn't focus on those things. It focuses instead on his intense desire and longing for God. He states the context right up front. He says, you are my God. So it emphasizes the covenant that God made, as we've seen specifically with David, but also in the covenant with all of his people. And it's because God is his God that he seeks for him. And it's expressed in terms of, we might say, body and soul. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. And it's a fitting description that he should say those things in a place where there was no water. He was out in the wilderness. There was only desolation. And he said, that corresponds to my soul's condition when I'm apart from you, when I consider who you are and how I desire to know you. And then he connects that in verse 2 to his past experience. That same intense desire for God was what he had when he looked for God in the sanctuary to see God's power and his glory. This is very similar to what we saw in Psalm 27. You remember David said, "The one thing that I will seek, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord and to see the beauty of the Lord." So here, David recounts that experience and says, "This longing for you that I have now out in the wilderness is the same longing that led me to look for you in the sanctuary." And what does he see? What does he know of God? Well, it says specifically in verse 2 that he sees God's power and glory. So I've tried to emphasize through the series that seeing God isn't just some kind of ethereal, mystical experience, but it's knowing God. And that means knowing who God is. God is a God of power. God is a God of glory. It's interesting that David had neither of those, right? David was king, so he should have his own kingly power and glory, but he didn't have any of that. He was out in the wilderness. Instead, he focuses on God's power and glory. And especially strikingly, he focuses on God's loving kindness in verse 3. He would rather have God's loving kindness than live. His loving kindness is better than life. Again, that's an easy thing to say when someone is trying to kill you, right? When someone is trying to overthrow your kingdom and take away from you all that you have. Still, David's intense longing leads him to say that God's loving kindness is better than life. And so he goes on to say that he worships God, again, with his soul and body in verse 4, and also in verse 5, that he is satisfied with God. So that's the way we began this study, and thinking of seeing God as the only true satisfaction, because we were made for that. We were made to see God, to enjoy God as the only good thing. Again, it's striking in verse 5, David says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." Okay, he's out in the wilderness. There's not a lot of marrow and fatness out in the wilderness. But again, he uses his situation to focus on the richness of being satisfied in God. Now, there's an obvious question. Well, there are lots of obvious questions that come up, and I'm only going to focus on part of the psalm. It comes up when you think about this. That is, David wasn't in the tabernacle. He wasn't beholding the glory of God and the ordinances that God had appointed. As we said, those were foreshadowings of the glory of Christ's work and of the new covenant worship. But that's not where he was. How was it that he was able to benefit from what he had seen in the sanctuary when he was out here in the wilderness? And that's where I especially want to focus and maybe conclude our thoughts. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." So just to step back a second, it's possible that you could go through all of the things we talked about last week in terms of the worship of God and all the richness of the availability of seeing God in Christ through the worship that God has appointed. But God calls for more than that. He calls on our internal reflection on that. Dave had a whole bunch of words for this in his series on meditation, but that's the word that's used here. "I meditate on you in the night watches." David was able to profit from what he had seen of God in the sanctuary because, okay, maybe when you're a king, we're fleeing, even if you're the king, you're on night watch. I don't know. Maybe he just couldn't sleep. Whatever it is, this is the way he made use of his time in the wilderness, on the run, and that is remembering God and meditating on him through the long, slow night. That's the implication of the night watches. So the call, especially that I want to make from this psalm, is that the way we come to see God is fed not only by our gathering with God's people, but then by the necessary reflection on that, by the necessary seeking after God and meditating on him. And we can be thankful that Dave did a whole series on that. And I'm particularly thankful because I don't have to say much more about it. But that's so clearly really the way that David is able to come to these reflections is that he I don't know what the word is. He internalizes what he had already known. He internalizes it enough that it's something that he can meditate on so that it can strengthen him, even when people are seeking to destroy his life, as the psalm goes on, and telling lies and deceit. So it really is a call for each of us to reflect on our prayers and our desires for God. You know, we have this adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Is part of that, "Oh God, I thirst for you"? Is that part of our prayers? And I'm speaking as much to myself, I'm not speaking as an expert saint in this. Is that part of our prayer to God, that we thirst for God, we cry out to God, that we say his loving kindness is better than life? That's part of David's prayer here. It's actually a large part of many of the Psalms. It's not a desire to get something from God. It's a desire to delight more in God. It's striking that when David is on the run, there's very little about this psalm that actually talks about deliverance from his enemies. It's more at the end an assurance that the ones who speak lies shall be stopped. His occupation is with the glory of God, not even directly with his circumstances. I'm not saying, you know, there are plenty of places like Psalm 27 where he does cry out to God for deliverance. But it is striking that this prayer is a model in the sense that it teaches us the priority in prayer, which is to seek God and to delight in him. It also teaches us that God lets us see him, especially in afflictions. So I'm not going to dwell on this point much more, but again, that's most of where David is when he writes Psalms, at least often it seems like. And it's in the midst of affliction that God enables him especially to meditate on God and to see his glory. It's a rich psalm, and you probably have your favorite parts of it that I didn't talk about, but do you have comments or questions? Vicki, you're right behind Mary. So.
I'm just repeating what you just said, that it seems like God sends us affliction, and that helps us to really see God's loving kindness. And when things are going well, it's just not the same. But when we are in sorrow or affliction, it is when we realize God's loving kindness is better than life.
That's good. If life is good, then maybe we don't need to worry about that loving kindness bit.
Yeah.
Oh, very good. Thank you. Other comments?
I really like verse 8. You know, he says, "My soul follows close behind you, and your right hand upholds me." I mean, he thinks he's close behind God. He's following, but oh no, he's not just following me. He's in his right hand.
Yeah, yeah, that's good.
A neat switch there.
It is very good. Yeah, this is a wonderful psalm, Dan. It was an auction. You would have bought something. Sorry.
That's right. Sold. Well, here's another plug for Dave's class on meditation. I think that's like 6 so far that plugs for that. But that with meditate, the subject of the meditation and the content of the meditation, it is medication for the soul, is outside of me. And I find this to be extremely difficult when maybe, I don't know if it's the flesh, or there's a lot of to discuss in this, but when the temptation is to just dwell in my own thoughts, rumination, etc., that it may feel like meditation, but it's really just an introspection that's all kind of me focused, as opposed to meditation externally, outside of me, onto these words, words of the Lord, or on the Lord himself. It's just crucial.
Good.
Yeah. But hard.
Sorry.
Would you say that thirsting for God and that longing for him is given by God himself? Like, that's something that we should ask him for?
Yeah, that's a really good point, Nathaniel. So as I was saying, I wasn't saying I was an expert in this, like, you know, I always pray, "Oh God, I thirst for you." But it's such an assurance that God is the one who works by his Spirit to create and to heighten that thirst.
Some people say, like, when you read the Psalms, you want to capture the heart posture of the writer.
Uh-huh.
But it becomes like something we can do.
Right. Yeah. Which is that's a very good point that's going to come up later on in the study. There's a trap in all of this in thinking this is something I I can do on my own or I need to do, but you can't see God unless he enables you to see him. You can't have a thirst for God unless he grants it to you. Yeah, that's a really good point. Thank you.
Did you collude with the pastor who's preaching on Romans 8 today on that topic?
No collusion. Okay. And I want to mention one other thing in connection with this, which actually ties in with what Dan is saying. There's so much traditional material on the beatific vision going back for like 2,000 years. And one of the things is a sequence. So there are these Latin words associated with it, but it's reading the scriptures, praying, meditation. So I think that sequence is important in terms of what Dan was saying, and also for what Nathaniel was saying, that our meditation is coming out of being enlightened by God's word, as opposed to like digging inside of ourselves or whatever. And it is initially calling out to God, like, I don't thirst for you the way I should. May you help me. I will add that there's a fourth step or part, which is usually, so the English translation of the word is contemplation, and contemplation and meditation sound like the same thing for us. Historically, Reformed people have been a little suspicious of that because contemplation tends to be more freewheeling and less based contemplatio, the Latin word as it is originally used, was more freewheeling and less based on the scripture and, at least not what we would say a normal interpretation of scripture. So there are some dangers there, even in the meditation, like I think Dan was saying, is if you loosen it from the moorings of scripture and of God's revelation, then maybe you're not inside yourself, maybe you're, you know, out in strawberry fields forever or something. You know, there are all kinds of weird things that people can get into. If you don't understand what that strawberry fields was, that's fine. Don't go there. Okay, so let's turn, I appreciate those comments. Let's turn next to vision and holiness. So again, this is historically a very important part of the understanding of the beatific vision, but especially it is a important biblical part. So I put there three scripture references in connection with this, and I mentioned last time, a lot of times I'm only like making brief comments on scripture. I encourage you to think further on these things and, look at the scripture references outside of the class time. But if I could just find people to read these. So someone want to read the Matthew 5:8 that's there? Could I see have a volunteer? Okay. Got that, Mark? Hebrews 12:14. Thank you, Rachel. And 1 John 3:2-3. Volunteer, thanks, Jody. Okay, Mark.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
And then Rachel.
Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
And then Jody.
Beloved, now are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. As the simple dealers.
Okay, that's
right. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, we'll stop with that. Thanks. Okay, so those are three scripture references, especially the first two are often cited in connection with the thinking about how holiness of life is connected with the beatific vision. So I want to first think a little bit about the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8, right? It's among the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the first point I want to make is connected with, I think, part of what Nathaniel was getting at and others also. And that is, when you read that Beatitude, it's possible to think of it as, I better get to work. Okay, if I'm going to see God, I better purify my heart, and I better qualify myself for the sight of God. And historically, something like that has been said. Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century didn't say this exactly, but in a series of sermons, he so emphasized the requirement of purity that he later said, oh, maybe I overdid that, like in the next sermon or something like that. There is a tendency, and I'm not saying he was doing this, but there is a tendency for us to think of holiness as an achievement of our own, And in glorification, so glorification is the theological term, well, it's a biblical term for what happens at the end. The resurrection and the beatific vision are all connected to glorification. It's tempting to think of glorification as something that we accomplish, which is really ridiculous when you think about it, right? How could I attain to my own resurrection? They are all benefits of the redemption accomplished by Christ and applied to us by the Spirit. So it is the work of the Spirit applying the accomplished act of Christ to redeem us. That's the way in which we attain to the resurrection and to the ascension and to the glorification, to seeing God. You can't see God unless God enables you to. Okay, so just up front, it's a wrong interpretation of these verses to think of these as you do this in your strength and then God will give you a reward. Okay? That's not what's being said. After all, it is a blessing that Jesus pronounces. So to go to the context in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of commands, and they're very difficult things to think about. There are lots of very explicit calls to obedience and holiness. But the Sermon on the Mount begins with a series of blessings. And that's a striking thing to think about. It is a pronouncement of the fact that God is the one who calls us to be his people. God is the one who blesses us. God is the one who works holiness in us. In particular, if you think about the context in Matthew, the call here for those who are pure in heart, the blessing is that those who are pure in heart, that they will see God. Let's reflect a little bit on what that means, what it means to be pure in heart. So generally speaking, it is a call to holiness, or it is a condition of holiness that he's thinking about. But the heart has to do with the center of our being. So it's not merely outward behavior that's being addressed here. It's the whole orientation of who we are. And that phrase, pure in heart, you might remember from a couple of Psalms, Psalm 24, verse 4, but especially Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. I want to mention that one in particular and think about that for a little bit, because remember how the psalm goes. What does Asaph say after that? God is good to Israel. That is the goodness of God that we talked about in Psalm 63, the experience and enjoyment of who God is for those who are pure in heart. The psalmist says right after that, but as for me, I almost stumbled. My feet almost slipped. And there he's not talking about sexual sin or some kind of shady business dealings or other kinds of things that you might think of as, for example, being covered in the rest of Scripture. He's thinking especially of his attitude toward God. He was envious of the wicked. He doubted implicitly the goodness of God and thought maybe the wicked had it better because they seemed to be prospering, right? They had the best cars, the best houses. That's not exactly what it says in Psalm 73, but things seemed to be going well for them. And he says, I was not pure in heart because my whole focus and my delight was not in God. My allegiance, you might say, was not to God. It was instead to others. It was a different attitude which led him to envy. And we should think of the pure in heart then as being the opposite of what Asaph describes, that condition of the heart that wanders to other things as the best, that seeks other things that would satisfy. And that's confirmed at the end of the psalm, which we're familiar with and we study. Right at the end of the psalm, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? His orientation has shifted. His heart has changed to be delighting in God instead. So I made that point in connection with Psalm 73 just to remind us that when you think about pure in heart, as the Beatitude says, we should think in terms of the most fundamental orientation of our being. What is it we delight in? Or whom is it? Who do we delight in? Who is it that we give our allegiance and our worship to. It's a very, in that sense, it's much more difficult than being pure in heart in some other external way. It's something that touches on who we are and what our attitude is toward God. So this does have application to other relationships, and Calvin in his commentary on the Beatitudes, on this harmony of the Gospels, talks about those who are unjust in their business dealings, and there's enough punning in this that I thought I would print it out. Read it. Calvin says, as the simple dealers are mocked for their so-called lack of caution, for not looking out for themselves as they should, Christ raises their vision. If they are not so sharp-sighted on earth, they shall enjoy the sight of God in heaven. So there's a nice, a nice contrast. Our sharp-sightedness should really be focused on who God is in heaven, and not toward cheating in our business dealings just so we can get ahead. Well, there's a lot more that you could say about the call to holiness in this beatitude, but I want to emphasize one other point, which is that it's a transforming process. I put the quote here from Jeremiah Burroughs, as purity of heart doth make us fit to see God, so the sight of God will make us more clean and more pure in heart daily. So this is implicitly a call to holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you want to see God, then you need to be one who is pure in heart. But how does that happen? Well, it's the work of God, which he does in us by letting us see him, right? This is the whole process that I was talking about from the beginning of the study. God prepares us to see him by letting us see him in the ordinances he has appointed and by transforming us into the image of Christ. So being pure in heart involves what we've been talking about over the last couple of lessons. It involves attending to the means of grace. It involves meditating on the things that we have learned. And that is the thing that will purify our hearts. After all, what was it? What was the turning point for Asaph in Psalm 73? It was when he went into the sanctuary. Then he understood their ends. And so the purity of heart for him began in seeing God and seeing God's glory and understanding that perspective. I want to look at one other passage in connection with this, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12. So one disadvantage of just listing these verses here separately is that you don't get the context. We looked at the beginning of Hebrews last week and looking unto Jesus, and at the end of Hebrews 12 last week, and the fact that we are gathered with the assembly in heaven and worship. But in the middle, the writer calls us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So that is a reminder, again, of this connection with the path on which we walk being connected with the end that we will reach. The writer here is connecting holiness with seeing the Lord. But again, it's possible to misunderstand this as if holiness is something that we attain in our own merits and our own strength, and therefore God rewards us with seeing him. But holiness is always the work of God's Spirit applying the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. And so holiness is not something that will give us merit before God. Our attempts at holiness don't work that way. But it is true that God has appointed walking along the way of holiness as being the means by which we will reach the end, which is, as he says here, seeing the Lord. There's one other point I want to make in connection with Hebrews 12, and that is he says that we should pursue peace with all people and holiness. So one criticism historically of focus on the beatific vision is that if you're thinking about God all the time, then you're ignoring all the people around you. You're no earthly good, right? You're not concerned with your worldly circumstances. You're just focusing on God. Historically, that's not the case. Historically, if you think of people who have had such a focus, and I've mentioned people like Samuel Rutherford, who worked right for the glory of God and the reformation of church and state, various other people have, not so well-known people, have had exactly the right orientation. It's in holiness and it's in seeking to see God that we love one another. That is, God is love, and seeing God enables us then to love one another. And that's the connection that the writer makes here. And I think you can also see in that quote from 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the hope of the resurrection causes us to walk in holiness already. And as we saw from 1 John, it causes us to love one another, to see God in our brothers in particular. Okay, so that's that little section on the call to holiness is something that would take could take a lot longer, but I'll pause and see if you have any comments on that. Any thoughts? Dave.
This idea of pursuing holiness, thinking of Beatitudes, that if I can simply achieve this purity of heart, I'll be able to see God. I suspect most people would get frustrated for too very long
doing that.
And I think one of the side effects of that frustration would be to diminish the importance of being able to see God.
Mm-hmm.
And so you think, well, what's the point? I can't do any of this, and after all, I'm just going to be able to see him. So there's a self-reinforcing mechanism in futility for something like that. But if you can grasp the beauty and the glory, especially the glory of seeing God, you can then begin to realize what the glory of redemption looks like in order for you to get there, which only elevates the work of Christ even more.
Yeah.
And so you can, there are two paths to travel down. If you can see all that God's willing to accomplish to bring you into this indescribable glory, you've got a lot of hope for you, and you're willing to pursue those paths of sanctification, love your neighbor, provide them.
Thank you. That's an excellent 2-minute summary of what I've been trying to say. Said much better. That's very helpful. Let me just add that, because this connects with the next part, there is an alternative path, which is to invent your own holiness, and therefore it distorts who God is, right? So if you make God over into your own image and think that he's delighted in certain extreme forms of self-denial, so that's one historical way, asceticism of seeking to see God. You eat grass and minimal diets, you isolate yourself and so forth. That has, in the end, a sense of accomplishment if you live through it, but it's seeking a different God than the God that Dave so well described is the true God of the Bible. And that's one danger of focusing on the beatific vision if it's not grounded in who God is. But on the other hand, if you are grounded in the glory of God the way David was in Psalm 63, then you're right. Everything else is a non-starter. This is the way to seek God and to see his glory. Good. Let's keep that thought in mind, because that's connected with the last part, which is Colossians 3. So let's all turn to Colossians chapter 3. I put there a reference from Romans, which ties in with this, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. But the last of the main points is to seek those things which are above. And I don't remember if this is a passage that Dave dwelt on, particularly in the meditation passage study, probably so, because it's an important thing. I'm just going to read Colossians 3:1-5. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then, okay, it goes on from there. I'll stop there, but I at least wanted to get in the therefore to see the connection with the rest of the passage. So here in the context, Paul is talking exactly about these false paths to holiness. In chapter 2, right, he talks about the false human traditions, the empty deceit that he refers to, the will worship, the rules of men, which were particularly applied to the consciences of people and in worship. And he says none of those is appropriate in Colossians 2 because we are complete in Christ and him is all the fullness. And that's the context for chapter 3 then. He says, because we're united to Christ, we're united to him in his death. And specifically, he says, in his resurrection, we were raised with Christ and in his ascension. And therefore, we are seated at the right hand of God. Okay? This is what union with Christ is about. It is the things that he has accomplished, we have by virtue of union with him. And I mentioned that in connection with the beatific vision, but here the focus is especially on where our minds are then. If that's the case, then we have to be diligent in verse 2 to set our minds where we are, on the things that are above. We have to be diligent to set our minds on the things that are above and not the things on the earth. And that doesn't mean that you ignore the things of this life. It has in mind especially that you focus on the most important things, as we've been seeing, like David did in Psalm 63, and that all of your other loves are ordered underneath those. But here the straightforward call for the use of the mind is to set it on things that are above, not the things on the that are on the earth. And notice especially, since I'm running low on time here, his application in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So the word appears is the same word as in that 1 John 3 passage that we looked at. When Christ comes, when he is manifest, that is, when Christ is seen, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the call is to take the good things that come from Christ and make them our focus, make them the orientation of our thinking. Now there's, as I said, a lot of directions you could go for this. You could apply it directly to the sort of sins that he describes in verses 6 and following, which come out of an idolatrous heart, like the heart like in Asaph had in Psalm 73 at first when his feet stumbled. But I want to give one particular application here, and that is in the use of our time. So how is it that we are to occupy ourselves in setting our minds on things above? God gave us one day of the week, especially for this purpose. Okay, there are lots of good things we do on all the other days of the week. It's good to have callings, whatever that work looks like. It's good to have other recreations and interests. But God has given us, in his kindness, one day in which we let all of those things go and we set our minds on things that are above. Now, there's a close connection between that focus on the Lord's Day with what the original intention of the Sabbath was, because God rested on the seventh day, and he reflected on what he had done. It's, okay, anthropomorphism, but God, and the promise of the covenant of works, as well as the promise of the covenant of grace, is that we will enter into that rest with God. We will enter into that same contemplation and delight that God himself had at the end of creation. In other words, the Sabbath is a foretaste of heaven. And the particular application I want to make in terms of seeking those things above that are above is that the God gave us this Lord's Day not only for gathering with the saints, but also as using it as a way to commune with God. By the way, this way of thinking about the Lord's Day is not new. The context of that quote from Augustine at the very beginning about the beatific vision is the last chapter of The City of God. And the title of the chapter is Of the Eternal Felicity of the City of God and of the Perpetual Sabbath. Augustine saw, in the end, a Sabbath rest. That's why he refers to rest, which is resting in God. And we understand the Lord's Day is a gift for us to prepare us for that. So let me close with reading a quote from, I'm trying to remember how much of this I put in here. Yeah, okay, I put it in there. From Christopher Love. If Christ has provided for believers eternal glory, then let not the trivial employments of the present life hinder you from laboring about the great important affairs of the life to come. If Jesus Christ is the author and grace of this glorious life, this should teach you to be ever longing and panting after this glorified condition. And then there's but a little enjoyment of God here, but there you shall enjoy God above measure. Here you have the fullness of a bucket. There you shall have the fullness of an ocean. So I'm actually, the first two parts of that quote are from two different bullet points. I'm not sure Christopher Love really had bullet points in his sermons, but from two different applications of thinking about Christ and his glory. And the last is a good bit later at another sermon about the application to us. But I hope that putting them all together, you see the importance and the benefit of focusing on the things that are, he calls the great important affairs of the life to come, as we have opportunity to. And then that appetite is whetted by the promise that there we will have the fullness of an ocean. Okay, let me go to the conclusion, and then we can talk about some of the other points that we raised. The conclusion is just the encouragement that we take these things to mind, even as we gather to worship now, that we can begin to see God now. So a quote from Thomas Watson, begin your sight of God here. Let the eye of your faith be still upon God. Moses by faith saw him who is invisible, quoting Hebrews 11. Often look upon him with believing eyes, whom you hope to see with glorified eyes. While others are looking towards the earth as if they would fetch all their comforts there, let us look up to heaven. There is the best prospect. And their prospect means view. That's the best view. Let us look up to heaven. Okay. So I thought for sure I wouldn't run over this time, but you know, you always think that, don't you? Any comments or questions, thoughts about the last bit or the whole class? Yes, Bruce.
Just call attention to Colossians 3 and our union with Christ, especially highlighted in his resurrection.
Right, yeah. Yeah, I didn't pick to do this study on this day, but it aligns, that's right. So the hope of the resurrection there, yeah.
The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who take delight in them. It's remarkable to think that God thinks about what he's done. And he thinks these are good things for us to think about as well. He takes delight in them, and he wants us to have that same delight.
Yeah, that's right. It's worthwhile to imitate God in those things and to draw close to him in it. Good. Other thoughts or questions? Let's close in prayer.